Tonight we're going to have a little bit of question and answer. We've covered some material that I think it's going to behoove us if we take a little bit of time to just make sure that we're tracking along all right. I try and approach things probably way too many different ways to make sure it's communicated, so I've got one more way. I don't want to look at a broom the whole class. Could somebody grab that broom and just throw it in the closet or something? The approaches sometimes are many and various, and I've got one more tonight that hopefully won't thoroughly confuse you, but we'll ease into this and see how it goes. And what I was planning on doing was having this first session as question and answer. And again, what I'm really focused upon is the study at hand and the things that we're dealing with right at hand, and I'll kind of reorient us to what that is. And I'll go over this new chart that I got. And then we'll just kind of open it up and see how well you're tracking along. And that's really what I need to know, is that it seems like that there's been a couple of things that makes me think that I've been a little bit too sketchy and scatterbrained in what I've done, how I've done it, and there's probably a much better approach in what I've made. But what I've really been trying to avoid is a detailed study. That's what I've been trying to avoid, that because I want to get back to Romans. I don't want to interrupt Romans again. We need to get going. And so I guess I'm overcompensating to make it sketchy and hoping that you'll just be able to fill these things in on your own and deal with some of the details on your own, but we'll see how it goes tonight. The only announcement, the Leverances are going to be here on Sunday, and I'm planning, if we've got enough deacons, will you be here Sunday? Mike, will you be here Sunday? I think we'll have communion at the end of second session on Sunday. We haven't had it in a while, and it'd be really nice for them to be able to have it with them together. And that's going to be coming up. And I talked to him today, and he was asking me if he needed a boat or a life jacket or something with this hurricane coming in. But I think it's just going to clip the outer banks, so we should be fine. All right. Well, following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, and these are a few moments that you can have to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this evening and lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate upon this objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have once again the opportunity to take advantage of your grace. We thank you for our freedom tonight to be able to assemble together freely in this country. We thank you for preserving and protecting your words in a book that we can hold in our hand and have their effectual working occur in our heart. We thank you for, again, Jesus Christ and his redemption for each one of us that has given us so much more than salvation and so much more than we could have ever imagined. We just pray that we will continue to grow as your sons and daughters and to be edified properly as we go through the curriculum that you have written for our education. And we pray for your wisdom in the matters to be dealt with and discussed tonight, that help us understand even more the issues that Paul brings out in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And therefore, we just ask again for your wisdom in all the matters that we present tonight, and that what we say and do might be to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just very briefly, before we get into questions, our studies in Romans 9, when we hit verse 14, and the second major misunderstanding or objection or question that would arise in a person's mind as to why God has suspended his program with Israel, what has he done with them? That question came up as, is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul said, God forbid, that's not the case at all. And as he goes through answering these objections, he's going to dismiss them and get down to the real issue at the end of chapter 9. Well, what I had in my own personal life, in my own personal study, was a moment of clarity in which I realized and recognized that the power and the punch of Romans 9, 10, and 11 and the punch of these questions has to do with the fact that if you were properly reading through God's Word, by the time you get to Romans 1, you know that God has interrupted His program. You know that He's brought in something new. You know that He is no longer working the way He was with Israel's program. But you wouldn't be thinking like our timeline chart so much as time past but now to come. You would be thinking there was a program with Israel in time past. There's a new one that He's got underway now. But the future of Israel was thrown into question. And is this going to go on like this forever? Is He ever going to pick up? There's all the promises He made through, to the fathers back there, and all the issues concerning His name and His reputation and His word being on the line. Is all that doubtful now? How's He going to resolve all of this? Well, and you read along, you're not informed of that anywhere in the book of Acts, even though the apostles were informed of it through the apostle Paul. You're not told that in the book of Acts. It's not until you get to Romans 9 that you now realize that all that God promised, He's going to fulfill. There's going to be an ending to this program. And when this program ends, He's going to pick up right where He left off. And so we're trying to think in terms of the way God thinks and the way God gives you the information of how He has worked through His program with Israel, stopped it temporarily and suspended it, brought in a new dispensation, and then He's going to resume it. And not thinking so much time past but now to come, not thinking the chart, unless you clearly have another section that all those three phrases rest upon, and have that section really up and working in your mind. And the section I'm talking about runs from Acts chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11 and verse 18. It's that section. And I'm not going to tell you, but I don't think anyone here yet is thinking about this dispensation of grace properly. And we're going to cover the one big thing coming up probably on Sunday that should be utmost, jumping off your tongue, triggered the moment that you think rightly dividing the word of truth. You don't immediately think time past but now to come, but you immediately think this other thing, and it really does surround what God does in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, 18, and especially concerning what He does with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 with the Apostle Peter. So what I'm trying to do is get that in our thinking, the logical, godly sense and sequence, how He teaches it to you, and how you become, as you read through God's Word, aware of certain things and how those things get picked up, developed, more detail given to them, until you finally arrive at a point in Ephesians where you can say, oh yeah, that was time past, this is but now, and that's to come. And you're not just using slogans without meaning, but that you see that what God has done is really very seamless in the way that He's done it. And not only that, but very legal and right in the way He's done it all. So when I first started out, I gave you this on the board behind me, which basically the top there is what I just said, paying attention to the order. And the things you have to be able to process is that when you come through God's Word, there's no change that takes place in the gospel accounts. You're still with Israel's program. No change, not even the hint of a beginning of a change anywhere in the gospel accounts, anywhere in the opening seven chapters of the book of Acts. Not even a hint that something is going to change. And then secondly, when Acts opens up with the 12 apostles operating on the schedule of events that indicate how Israel's last days were going to run, I went through this, and this is what maybe threw people off, but you have to be able to have a healthy respect for the way in which Israel was given kind of a map or a schedule of There were several of these they had to operate on. This, I'm not saying this is the only one. They had several of these. But they were given a very poignant operating schedule that had to do with the way in which the kingdom gospel was to go out. It was to start at Jerusalem, then to go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And that's significant because that's going to be picked up. We're going to show you some things. We're not done with that issue. That issue, once you have that buried in your head, when you're reading through the book of Acts, it's going to save you a lot of problems because you're going to be, it's going to jump off the page and you're going to see, oh, well, all the apostles were, everybody was going everywhere except the apostles. They were still in Jerusalem and they're still operating on that. That's the way that information was supposed to go. The other thing was the third one there was the significance of Acts 8, because Acts 8 is kind of the fifth wheel. It's kind of the odd man out when it comes to chapters in the book of Acts. Nobody seems to know really how Acts 8 fits into things. And what I've tried to do is show you that there's a direct connection between Acts 8 and what takes place there in Samaria and what Christ did in John chapter 4 when he went up to Samaria and dealt with a woman at the well. And so we tried to deal with that issue. All right? And then really, there, I looked at this today and I thought there ought to be five things up here, but I ran out of room. So you can make five. Because the fourth one should be just the raising up of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. And then the fifth one is how Peter was informed about the change in program as set forth in Acts 10 and 11, which is surrounds this incident with this Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And we're going to talk about him some coming up on Sunday. Now, before we get into I think what will lead us into question and answers is what I'm not going to go back over the charts I've already done, but I want to show you this one here. And let's just put up here, what I want you to do is kind of test yourself as I take you through this. And by the way, these segments up here are not drawn to scale, okay? Just let's get that out of the way. You know that God's program with Israel doesn't start in Genesis 1:1, right? Right. There is no Israel in Genesis 1:1, right? In fact, from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, there is no Israel. It's in Genesis 12 where God's program with Israel actually takes up with the calling out of Abraham. Now, what I want you to do is think your way through some things here. And again, what I'm trying to make you realize is that if you take up where Israel's program begins with Abraham in Genesis 12, I've got Genesis 12 through Malachi. Okay, there is almost all the Old Testament. That's all Israel's program. And again, most people in most churches, they're not going to buy this at all because they love 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm not going to say anything about it, but it's becoming, there's some things that are frightening to me about, not frightening that I'm actually concerned about them, but you're going to find more and more as time goes on in this country, the pulpits of America are becoming more and more politicized. And some of the people who are leading this thing need to stay out of the Bible because they have no idea what they're talking about. And some of the things I've witnessed recently is the biggest bunch of nothing I've ever seen. But Genesis through Malachi is God's program with Israel. And then we've recognized, and you shouldn't have any trouble recognizing, I've tried to drive this in like with a ball-peen hammer, that nothing is happening new in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's still Israel's program. And when I talk about the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you hear me say that a lot. It's those seven chapters that I'm talking about. So when you hear me say, so maybe some of this will be able to clarify things that maybe you've been here a long time and you've wondered, I wonder what he means by that. Because maybe you weren't here when we went over some of this. But when I talk about nothing new is happening in Israel's program, I'm talking about from Genesis 12:1 all the way through Acts 7. That's the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts. What those first seven chapters of the book of Acts are providing for is the post, not only resurrection, But once Christ is ascended in Acts 1, the day of Pentecost, just 10 days later, occurs. That's Acts 2. And we just went through a series of studies where we identify God gives you two parameters in which He is going to put that final year of forbearance and mercy so that you have a marker that begins it and a marker that ends it. What's the marker that begins it? Jesus Christ is seated. Who makes that known? Peter. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon, he puts the 110th Psalm, verse 1, into effect and says, Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father till what? He makes his enemies his footstool. What is that speaking of? The day of wrath, when he has his day. What is the end parameter of year of forbearance and mercy? He's what? The stoning of Stephen. And Stephen, but more than just Stephen stoning, Christ is seated, Christ is standing. And he's not standing to welcome this poor martyr home, he's standing to judge. There we saw three major passages, two of them in Isaiah, one of them in Zechariah, where when Christ is seen to be standing and it's declared that he's standing, in that moment he is standing to have his day and to judge. And what you should expect once you turn the page from Acts 7, the last verse, and read the very first verse of Acts 8:1, you should be able to see smoke and fire and wrath and just the whole climactic stage coming to a head and that whole thing of Daniel's 70th week commencing. And that's not what you read, though. Instead, you have Acts chapter 8, and all of that information about Philip going to Samaria out of order. Samaria is being dealt with, but it wasn't supposed to be dealt with at that time. And what Philip does, he does by means of the Holy Ghost taking him where he wants him to go. He operates there to finalize the loose ends in which the Father had the Son make a declaration of in the fourth chapter of John. That's why John 4 is very critical. Because when he was up in Samaria, and by the way, you tell me, what's the significance of Judah and Samaria being the only two provinces mentioned in the way the Great Commission was to go out? They are the remnants of the southern Judah and the remnants of the northern Samaria kingdoms. And sitting back in Ezekiel 37, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah of Israel, is going to reverse the second course of punishment that prophesied through the second course that Israel's power would be broken, the kingdom would get divided. When Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom, it's not going to be divided. It's going to be singular again. And he was providing for that. It was within his bane or within his province to do. It was not the job of any of the 12, including Peter, to do that. It was to Christ, who was the minister of the circumcision, who would confirm the promises made to the fathers. And he was doing that in going up there to Samaria and dealing with that woman at the well. So what he began to do there was to declare the field is white already to harvest. These people of Samaria, who were hated by the Jews down in Judea, those people were responding better than the Jews in Judea were responding. And they were going to be given the gospel of the kingdom to respond to it. And unless those living, when he talks about that field being white already to harvest, there's a time constraint on how long a harvest can be in the field, right? When he's declaring that, that's not something that can get thrown into suspension. That has to be dealt with now. It's those people now that's hearts are ready to harvest. All right? So if he suspended the program at the end of Acts 7, he's left them in a lurch. They're going to die off without being cared for. And so God's going to come back and he's going to deal with them through Philip. And Philip is actually going to go up there and capitalize upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that was done back in John 4. That's what's going on in the 8th chapter of Acts. And once the Father tidies up that one little loose end, we have Acts 9 to the end of the chapter, or end of the book, 9 through 28. And it's that ninth chapter that becomes so critical to us, because that's where the Apostle Paul is raised up. He's saved, justified unto eternal life while he was going up to Damascus, and he was going to bring and haul back people out of their homes to have them brought up on charges in Jerusalem and have them killed the way he had Stephen killed and murdered. Paul, though, was saved and raised up as a brand new apostle, and my understanding is that's when God began the program. We had to have our apostle saved, our apostle raised up, and our apostle given, he's going to be given the information for us to operate upon. And so God now begins a new dispensational program, and we wouldn't even really know to call it the dispensation of grace. Let's say that we can't even use that expression yet, because that really doesn't occur until you just know that a new program is brought in. It was alluded to things not going according to the program in Acts 8, but now, with the Apostle Paul's salvation, something is really different. Why is Paul not just being saved, but raised up as a brand new apostle, tell you that this is way, way beyond anything we ever knew? Good. Exactly right. There's only supposed to be 12 apostles. How many are there now? 13. All the way back in Acts chapter 1, the very first order of business. And this is great because Peter had a lot of things straight. You got to remember, as soon as Jesus Christ is finished, in the 40 days that Christ has with the apostles, now right after the cross, you've got 50 days till the day of Pentecost. 40 of those days is what, if I could have been around during Jesus' earthly ministry, everybody would choose, oh, if I could have been when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Been great to see. I'm not doubting it. If I could only have been there at the cross when he died. If I could have been at the empty tomb when he was resurrected. If I got one shot, if God said, you got one shot to go back and live at a few minutes or a few days or a few weeks in history, you only have one place, one time, one shot at it, where would it be? If I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his life, now personally I would choose some other things with Paul, but if I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his life, I'd choose his last 40 days. Because he takes those apostles aside, and once he has breathed, remember he does this very peculiar thing at the end of John's gospel, he breathes upon them the Holy Ghost. They get the Holy Spirit ahead of Pentecost. They get the Holy Spirit there because he's going to begin teaching them, and the Spirit is going to be leading them as he takes the words of the law and the prophets and the writings and the Psalms, and he's going to make all of that known to them. So when Peter comes along in Acts chapter 1, man, he's now got this advanced Bible doctrine that Christ himself has taught and has been teaching them, and he knows the very first thing that's got to be done is that we've got to fill Judas's seat. Because there's only 11. Their number dropped by one. That old character Judas, who never was a believer in Christ, who went to hell, went to his own place in hell, who hung himself and couldn't even get that right. The rope broke, or his neck broke, or something slipped through, or the branch broke, or something, and he fell, and his bowels all gushed out. That guy's dead. Now his bishopric, or his position, has to be filled. And there were only two men who could fill it. One of them's name was Justus, and the other one was Matthias. And Matthias was chosen by lot, a perfectly proper thing to do under God's program with Israel. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, that very thing is going to once again happen once the program is resumed. And the lot fell upon it. It's no different than, for instance, the under Moses, him finding out God's will by the Urim and Thummim. And what should we do? Bleep, bleep, bleep. Send this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, and, down, and off they go. Well, they by lot, they fill his seat with Matthias. So we've got 12. And why did they have to do that? Why were they so concerned to get 12 guys? There had to be 12 because Christ told them back in Matthew 19 that they're going to be judging the 12 tribes sitting on 12 thrones. And as far as he's concerned, he doesn't know any of this is going to be stopped. The very next thing that's going to happen is Daniel's 70th week is going to transpire, and in 7 years, and maybe just a little bumper area on the beginning and end, but in 7 years, we're going to be going in to the kingdom and being seated. We got to get that 12th guy. So they did, and they did it properly. Not one thing wrong with it. That was sanctioned by God himself that Matthias is going to be on the throne, on one of those 12 tribes' thrones. There's going to be more Bible scholars shocked to see that than you can imagine. Because the popular teaching is that Matthias was an idiot, Peter was presumptuous, they should have waited until Paul was raised up, and he obviously was the clear choice. They're going to be so shocked when they see little old Matthias sitting on his throne, judging one of the tribes of Israel, and Paul having no part of it. Paul, in fact, could not qualify. So Paul is raised up and saved, and that's the shocker. That's one of the things that shocks them. Not to mention the fact that Paul is a terrorist. And the more I think about it, I thought when I first used that expression, I thought I was being a little bit out of line. But the more I've reread and reread Acts, the more I'm convinced of it. That's what he was doing. He was a terror. If you lived in a town anywhere in Israel and you heard you were a member of the remnant and had responded positively, by the way, that's one of the reasons why he was up there north so much. There was success up there. Why they had responded positively to the gospel and now we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth being their Christ, which is would drive Paul crazy as a Pharisee. That's blasphemy. That's worth being brought down to Jerusalem, brought up before the council, found guilty, taken out, and stoned to death. And unlike many, Paul was a man of his conviction. He believed what he not only believed, but he actually acted upon what he believed. He had the conviction of his beliefs. He goes up there and gets saved. You've got not only another apostle being raised up, but of all people, it's Saul of Tarsus. And just in case you're not clear on that, Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. One is his Jewish name and one is his Roman name. But anyway, so that takes place, and to me, that's the big marker. But Acts chapter 10 and 11 is the critical information that needs to be whirling in our minds, and there's one particular thing I'm after, which will be nice for you. Just one thing. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet, but there's one thing that should be thought of when you think of the dispensational change. And I don't think we think about it. And I'm going to bring it out because it's brought out. That's what these two chapters are about, where Peter is informed about the change in program. He doesn't know why it's changed. The other guys don't know why it's changed. Nobody knows why things aren't going according to plan in Acts 8. Nobody knows why yet. They're going to find out why, but they don't know why yet. They just know it has. So Peter is going to be informed that the change in program has been made and is done in a marvelous way by that vision that he gets and all the bacon and the ham and the... You know, I saw this commercial once where this girl was taking like bacon grease and putting it on like perfume, And her friend was like, "What in the world are you doing?" And all of a sudden, all the men started flocking around. "What is that wonderful aroma? It's bacon." But I don't know if you caught it or not, but even though Peter was given to see the vision of the sheet with all the food that it was considered unclean, when he recounts what happened, he changes the terminology. And he said, he doesn't say, "Well, God has said these animals are clean." He said, "God said these men are clean." I'll show you that. That's a fascinating little detail that's sitting there. So Peter's informed that, and by God doing that, we're going to discuss that in maybe tonight, why he's doing that. That allows for the information to be disseminated among the members of the remnant of Israel, among the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, that there's been a major change in programs. But that does something to Israel's future. Again, we're going linearly. We're learning and we're thinking about it, how God gives it to us. And what that does, it throws Israel's future into question. Because nothing in the rest of the remainder of the book of Acts is going to inform you that that future is ever taken up again. As you get to Romans 9:1, again, you know that God had a program, but now it's changed. But Israel's future is thrown into question. And so, of course, with this dispensation of grace, God is going to give the information we need to operate upon. And we get the books through the Apostle Paul of Romans through Philemon. Romans, especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11, inform you that where they give you the information where now you, the reader of Scripture, you are now informed about the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. And as soon as you hit those three chapters, all that doubt and question of Israel's future goes away. There is no doubt. There is no question of their future. Because now you know that there is going to be a program for them where God is going to actually not have a new one, but he's going to take what he was doing here and resume it. And those letters they're going to operate upon, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, those are the ones that are going to specifically deal with God's program with Israel once it's resumed and once it's fulfilled. And so again, this is just a way to demonstrate thinking through things the way they're given to you and not going ahead of it, I guess, is what I'm after. Now, in that explanation, and I've taken up most of your time, but don't worry, we can go into the next session. We've got plenty of time. Are there any questions? Yeah, Steve. What is the time frame between John 4:4 and Acts 8? Well, when we went over that, one of the things I tried to stress was that you've got I'm trying to cut this down. We went over and we looked at the fact that sitting back in Matthew's gospel is where we find some information concerning how the Gentiles, when the apostles of Christ, when the 12 were sent out, they were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not to go in the way of the Gentiles. They were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's, I believe, in Matthew 10. But that was a little later on in Christ's ministry. John 4 is early. It's before that. When he goes up to Samaria and goes to the city of Sychar, where the woman was at the well, in John 4, that is at the end of what I would call, the Bible doesn't call it this, I do. I have to call it some things so I can think through some of this stuff. It's at the end of what I would call the commencement stage. Christ's earthly ministry commenced, we can easily find that, it commenced when he was baptized at John's baptism, with John the Baptist. That's the commencement of it. beginning, and near the end of that commencement stage is when he goes up here to Samaria and deals with the woman at the well. He's going to then move into another stage of his earthly ministry after that. So I would say that was early, and that would be what you're looking at in time frame there. He was probably 30, maybe near 31. So I'd say it's within 3 years, time frame wise, between the events that took place in John 4 and what Philip does in Acts 8. It's not a very long period of time, because that takes place within that 1 year after Christ's death. Christ dies when he's 33 and a half years old. So his ministry began when he was 30. So I would say it's roughly three-year period of time, give or take some. Yeah. No. No. But he, huh? Oh, okay. Repeat the question. Yeah. I don't want to get the internet people mad at me. I can take some wrath from people, but not the internet people. The question is concerning Paul's use. If I paraphrase Steve's question, Paul's use of the gospel of the kingdom that Paul uses oftentimes, and is that at the end of Acts, has he been preaching or changing from the kingdom gospel, we call the kingdom gospel, or what was given to Peter, James, John, and the 12 to preach? One of the things that you have to bear in mind is that, and this is something that I'm glad it came up, because there are folks who rightly divide the word of truth, who get, I'll use this expression, who get spooked, they get spooky about certain Bible phrases. I'm not blaming any, I don't know who to blame for this, but I've heard, I'm not trying to blame anybody, but an objection or an argument has come to my attention, not leveled at me, that exists out there that people try to say the dispensation of grace is a dispensation of God's mercy. You're going to have trouble with that, because God is showing mercy all over the place in Israel's program. In other words, they try to take biblical terminology and they want to force it into one use and one use only. The kingdom gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom, when Paul is talking about it, Paul isn't teaching or preaching the gospel that the 12 preached. They do become similar after the cross, because what gets added to the kingdom gospel concerning that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of Israel, and for an Israelite, a Jew, to have to cast himself upon God's Jehovahness and grace, then later on that whole kingdom gospel gets an additional element once the cross takes place. Now Peter, as he presents it, what you would see him write in his epistle and what Paul's saying in his look extremely close. The problem is, again, the problem of not perceiving what's happened before that. And what's happened before Peter starts talking about it in 1 and 2 Peter is that that's the capstone of the entirety of the gospel of the kingdom that is being built ever since God began his program with Israel. With Paul, his is a gospel that can be called a kingdom gospel in his words, or use the word kingdom and associate. Did you find a verse there that deals with it? I know what you're saying, because I've read through the book of Acts about four or five times in the last week. But when he uses that expression, I taught a class here. It's not been all that long ago. I don't know if it got flagged. I bet Katie could find it for you. of the way the Apostle Paul uses the word kingdom. And Paul sees the kingdom of God now far larger than it ever was before. Because before it was this kingdom in Israel on earth, and then it was to go to the whole world. Paul sees that as now the whole creature now being involved in that. And Paul has no compunction. You'll find it come up in his epistles about talking about the kingdom of God and that you're a part of the kingdom of God. But you have to keep that within the context and the usage that he's talking about it, and he's not talking about Israel's program, and he's not talking about the kingdom of God on this earth in Israel's program. He's talking about this vast kingdom now, which is what the creature is going to become. It's a realm. It's a realm of leader of governmental authority and rulership. And he sees that. And it's proper and it's right to do that. I think it's a matter of realizing Paul was given a different message. It could still be called a message about the kingdom of God. Yep. Yep, there in Acts 19, and you're right. But what Paul doesn't deviate from the message that he was given. If you really want to see that that this isn't just the figment of my imagination, you can go back and really, really look at what happens at the council that takes place in Acts 15. Because it's in Acts 15, though we're not going to go there and deal with it, but that's probably something, if I was teaching in any kind of detail about what we're doing, that would be a major thing we want to look at too. Because Paul comes along in Acts 15 and he brings all the rest of these. It's Acts 15 is where they find out why. Acts 15, Peter, James, John, the rest of the apostles know that there's a change in program. They don't know why. But Acts 15, every one of them is going to know why. Because Paul goes to Jerusalem. Paul goes to Jerusalem on several occasions. On that occasion, he goes there and he brings all of them up to speed on why this has happened. And there is a new entity that God is creating for a new, entirely different purpose and program. And that's, you see that not only in Acts, but you also see that in, I know we're running ahead, but as you go through God's Word, once you get to Galatians, Paul really goes into some detail there in Galatians about it. And in fact, I'm going to talk about that if I get around to it in the next session. Because from the time that Paul was at Jerusalem the first time, or really from the time in which he was raised up as an apostle, until he goes to Jerusalem to tell them about it, was 14 years. The Jews went for 14 years not knowing why their program had been interrupted. And there's significance to that number. But my understanding is when you come across kingdom-type terminology and Paul's talking about either the message he's teaching or preaching, he is still teaching and preaching the gospel that was committed to him. That's what he was separated unto. That's what made him distinct. And just because there's similar terminology used there, it's... Well, some hold to that there was. And I'm not sure that I would call you out on the parking lot and fight you over it, but the more I study God's Word, that's how I thought about it too, that it was Paul transitioned there. But the more I think about it, and especially what he says in Galatians, that makes it so clear, he comes along and he says, in conference, these apostles added nothing to me. And he's not saying that to be derisive or critical of them. But when that conference took place, the guy who was going to add something was Paul. It wasn't Peter, James, and John. It was Paul. He added to their knowledge. They didn't add a thing to his. He understood God's program with Israel perfectly. They had no idea about the mystery. And Paul tells and brings him up to speed. So I know what you're saying, and like I said, I'm not to the point right now where I can defend my position to, you know, to the teeth, but I just am becoming more and more persuaded that things were more sudden instead of transitionary. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, he spoke in tongues, did the miracles, did all that, raised the dead. Yeah. But again, that's true. That's true. And that transitioned out as the word of, when the word of God was completed, there would be no need for that. But that was all, again, to show Israel during a 14-year period of time that things are radically different. And that all starts not only in Acts 8 with Philip going up to Samaria, but boy, does it ever become apparent when this Gentile Cornelius gets the Holy Ghost as a Gentile without coming under Israel's program or anything like that. It's just amazing. I mean, that is a stark contrast there. Good questions. Yeah. Good.
And the miracles that Justin Peter performed, and, you know, him getting out of jail for Paul. But I guess that was during that 14-year period, right?
Yeah, and you got to pay attention to what the miracles are. You know, the three honest opportunities that Israel is giving during Acts 1 through 7, if you're in that section, those miracles that were performed at that time had nothing to do with the change in program. They had to do with a witness and testimony to the vain religious leaders. Every time they'd throw that guy Peter into prison, God let him out. It's like, can you learn anything here? I don't want this guy in prison. And you need to keep those three opportunities in mind, too, because they make a whole lot of sense of the progression of how things go. And you really get a sense of things going from mild, when they first just threaten them, to Stephen, where they kill him. And so, but then later on, Peter is still able to, or Paul starts doing miracles, and you start seeing that because, especially the tongues issue. The tongues issue is so big because a properly educated Israelite knew sitting back in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, one of the signs that, and again, it's amazing what God places a premium on communication. One of the signs that the day of wrath was getting ready to begin would be when they started hearing the other men receive the gospel of the kingdom in their own language when the person giving it had no idea. It'd be like me giving a Frenchman the gospel of the kingdom gospel of Israel's program, and giving it all to him in French without me ever knowing a single word of French. I'd just, hey, parlez-vous Francis? That's as poor. You know, that's for you, Helen. That's as close to French as I can get. And my poor Hoosier palate couldn't get roll my R. I couldn't get any of that stuff. But that particular issue, if you see that sign now being spoken by Gentiles. It's not so much that the sign now is saying the wrath of God's about to come. The whole thing is, they've got our toys. If they're playing with our toys, God's not concerned with us anymore. He gave our toys to them. Now, I'm saying toys just to get a point across. There weren't toys, but it's almost like that. And it was a way, and I'm going to discuss this. It's something that isn't spoken about nearly enough as to why God did that. But one of the things God is doing, because I guess we could bring the word up, even though I don't like using it, whatever transition was being made into the dispensation of grace, God did that very, very carefully. And that's one of the reasons you have the incident with Peter going up to Cornelius, why God sent him there. And Peter couldn't get this through his head. I couldn't either. Peter had to see the vision three times before he got it. I'd probably still be there, and I'd still be resisting it. And then there's that great oxymoron the greatest one that was ever has been. Not so, Lord. I don't have a problem with not so, but don't call him Lord and say, not so, Lord. That's if he's Lord, why are you saying not so, see? But finally, Peter comes along and learns his bitter lessons from what he had learned earlier, and he said, who was I that I could withstand the Lord? I couldn't withstand God. And so he finally understood what this thing was all about. And I forget your original question, but... Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's because these were ways to signify, again, God was doing this in a very careful manner, but he needed to signify to the remnant believers that he had changed their program so that when Paul would come and finally bring them up to speed on all the whys, they would not immediately reject it. And there's a criticalness of how God did that so that they would not immediately reject the Apostle Paul, because there was always the possibility that they could have killed him, you know. But, I mean, God could have intervened in that whole thing. But yeah, yeah, I think that's what the theme used to use, that the credit card analogy. That's not a bad one, yeah. It established his apostleship as well. That's another good point. It didn't just show Israel that the program had changed, but it established Paul's apostleship. Because when you got a guy who can raise the dead, you've got God's man.
And it's been kind of a difficult issue for me to explain to someone. You know, when I'm trying to explain to them the different... Like, why are they healing? You know, when you say Acts 9, that's the beginning of why are there all these miracles? And I couldn't...
Well, that's the area that you might want to talk about a transition, in which it would be a valid thing to say that there was a transition period in which God was making them aware. That's one of the things I hope this little study is doing, is allowing us to see that, and to see that there was a methodology, there was a method to the way God set about doing this. And it wasn't done haphazardly or randomly, or it wasn't done because God's hand was forced. God knew all along he was going to interrupt the program at that time. And it's not God who needs to be made aware of what he did. It's us. And Israel needed to be made aware of it. And there's real brilliance in the way he's done it. And
it was masterful that he used Paul because he was a terrorist.
Yeah, I agree.
It wakened up everybody. They couldn't believe it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's almost like with Paul, he took the biggest contrast he could have made. Yeah. And Paul never got over it. I mean,
like
he...
a chess game with the adversary.
Right. Yeah. Actually, he took Satan's right-hand man. he took one of the best guys Satan ever produced. That had to hurt.
The circumcision, all the Gentiles that were being preached to, they were not of the circumcision. That was one of the things in Acts 11 or 12.
Yeah, I'm not sure I understand what you mean.
How could he give them the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom
okay.
of God, if they were not circumcised?
Well, those in Acts 11 that weren't circumcised, that's a different matter.
All the Gentiles.
Yeah, because that's no longer an issue now. That's an issue that the Jews were willing to kill you over. I mean, that was a capital offense.
He was spreading the word to people.
Paul, you're talking about Paul? Well, that's because the program has now been entirely changed. And that's one of the things that this is going to lead up to in Acts 15, and why Paul brings Titus with him. That would be like me going to Jerusalem with John Wayne, if John Wayne was a believer. Titus was the John Wayne of his day. He was a tough, tough individual. And he was uncircumcised. Gentile member of the Church of Body of Christ. And It would be like me walking into a council of all these rabbinical Jews that are sitting there bringing refrigerator Perry in and saying, all right, you want to try to circumcise him? I mean, it didn't have to be said, but I think it's a stroke of genius that Paul did that. But that was one of the major issues. And that's one of the things when they found out about this change of program, they said, okay, we're not going to ask any Gentile to be circumcised whatsoever. He doesn't have to keep the law, which is an amazing thing to me when people talk about, they criticize us for saying we don't keep the law. That was to be kept under Israel's program, when clearly in the book of Acts, the whole debate in Acts 15 was about, do they keep the law or do they not keep the law? And they went away and said, they're not supposed to keep the law. And that's what the Bible says. Well, the Jewish people wouldn't read Matthew 1:1, alone Acts. Yeah, I think I'd be interested if that much was written about me, just to take a peek and see what was going on there. We're about out of time for the first session. We can continue this on, but are there any... Did this do anything for you? Because all I was trying to do, I thought about that I really liked how the letters fell off. I thought that was really great. That was my favorite part. But Paul wasn't qualified to be one of the 12 because to be one of the 12, according to Acts chapter 1, you had to have been with Christ from John's baptism. From the time of when John baptized Christ, you had to track with Christ's ministry all the way from there to the end. And, huh? Yeah. Well, they started there, and then some of them came back. They all deserted him. Yeah. And they were all witnesses to the resurrection, including Justus and Matthias. They were all witnesses to the resurrection, which is always interesting to me. That's even Paul qualifies in that realm, that he was a witness of the risen Christ. And it's always interested me when a pastor calls himself an apostle. I always want to ask him that. You mean you've seen the risen Christ? Wow. Man, oh man. You're special. I don't know. I assume there's something to that 12-man jury thing. I know many things in our jurisprudence system is patterned off of Israel's, is the law of God's program with Israel. The eyewitnesses, that there has to be more than one. There are a lot of things that run along those lines, but I don't know about the 12. Maybe it seems like it would. I don't know where it came from, but I just speculate. All right, we'll take a break and we'll come back, and if there's anything else, we can go on with it. Or if nothing else is burning, I'll go on with what I had prepared.